Your Bibles this morning, the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3 this morning is where we're going to be. As a pastor, what I desire above all else for myself and for us as a church here at the body of Christ at Calvary Chapel, is that we might be able to come to that place individually and corporately where we really understand and really experience God's love. That we really grow in depth of insight and spiritual matters, where our relationship and our walk and our passion for the Lord is supreme above every other passion in our lives. Where we come to that place with such closeness with the Lord and intimacy with God that our lives begin to overflow with the Spirit and begin to impact those around us with God's love because it's permeating through and overflowing out of our being so that when people see our lives, they can come in contact with Jesus. Like Paul says, that we might be the aroma of Christ to all, both the saved and the lost. And so my prayer is that we might come to that place like Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he said this. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or like John the Baptist was able to say, that we might be able to say the same thing. That he must become greater and I must become less. You see, in a spiritual sense, I hope that becomes true of all of us. That Joseph, I would become less and less, fading out, and Jesus becoming more and more in my life, shining through me, shining through you guys as well. Now, if I could pick a sermon title to summarize all that we have looked at up to this point in chapter 3, and we've started in chapter 1, been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but if I could summarize and make a sermon title for this, I would say that what God's desire is in giving us the book of Ephesians, I would title it like this: What God Wants You to Know and Have and Experience as His Child. So Paul the Apostle, as he's written and prayed to that end in this book, has really laid out for us some amazing things. He's talked to us about the love of God. And Paul had a love for God. He loved God above everything else in his life. We've seen that. Not only did he have a love for God, but he had a love for the lost. He wanted to see people come to faith in Christ. And then he had a love for God's people also. He was a man with a true pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart, with a desire above all else to teach, to introduce, and to explain to both believers and unbelievers the message of the gospel. When you think about the church of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus was a difficult, the place where it was at was a difficult place. So it was a big mission field. And he really wanted to help the believers to grow strong in the midst of a city that was filled with darkness so that they might have an impact on that place. Now, we've already looked at Paul's first prayer back in chapter 1. Paul prayed. We're going to look at a second prayer this morning. But Paul prayed earlier in chapter 1. He said this, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened in order that they might know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So that was Paul's first prayer in this epistle. So we're going to look at a second prayer this morning. And we see the importance in this epistle and throughout the New Testament as well, the importance of prayer in the life of a believer. It's interesting that when you study the prayers in the New Testament, how focused that the prayers are, not on outward things, not on material things, not on physical things, but on inner things. And you'll see what I mean by that here in a little bit. They really focus on the things of the heart, the things of the spirit, the things relating to our growth and our strength spiritually, the things that relate to eternal things, not temporal things. I don't know if you ever stop and pay attention to what you pray about all the time. Or if you listen to other people's prayers when you're praying with them. What are the kinds of things that we pray about? And what are the kinds of things that we focus in on? What I find is that we're often praying about physical matters, physical things, material things, things that are outwardly focused. Like we'll pray stuff like, Lord, you know, would you bless me with a better car or a newer car? Or Lord, would you bless me with a nicer house or a different place to live? Lord, would you bless me with a better paying job? Lord, would you heal my body? Lord, would you bless me with an easier life? Or you know, those kinds of things where our prayers are outward focused. Some people are saying, Lord, could you please provide for me a husband or a wife? And then some of us are saying, Lord, why did you give me this husband or this wife? You know, I mean, this is the kinds of things we pray, right? And so so we have these kinds of prayers where we're very physical, temporal, kind of materialistic type of prayers. And what we're really missing out on is the greatest need that we have, and that is the inner man, strengthening us in the inner man, the inner self. Now, I hope after today that we recognize that prayer is so important for the inner man, and it brings the greatest benefit. So I hope that we can learn to focus on that. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says this, "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, God is looking at the inside. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And so often, our focus is not on the heart. Our focus is not on the inner man, the things that God is looking at or is concerned about. But our focus is on what does man look at, or how do we look outwardly. And that really was what we worry about a lot, our outward appearance, or the worldly stuff, or the material world. We Americans, I especially, probably are very obsessed with the outward appearance. We're very obsessed with materialism and worldly comforts and our toys. We spend millions of dollars and countless hours to make ourselves look good outwardly. We go to beauty salons. We pay lots of money to have our hair done. We have, you know, in some cases, we color our hair and cover up the gray. We join health clubs so that we can shape up the body. There are facelifts. There are body lifts. There are liposuction. There are tummy tucks. There are chin tucks. You know, we buy the latest fashions to adorn the body so that the body can look good. We're all consumed with the outward. And often we do it to the neglect of, and we overlook the inner man. Now, just to bring it a little closer to home, for example, how much time, we won't take a survey, but how much time did we take in preparation of the outward man this morning versus the inward man? Well, you might say, I got up at 6 o'clock, or I got up at 8 o'clock, and I took a shower for 15 minutes. I shaved my legs, not me, maybe you know, one of the other guys. But anyways, shaved my legs. I plucked my eyebrows, or you know, I trimmed my mustache. I blow dried my hair. For you ladies, you curled your hair and you put on makeup, or like old J. Vernon McGee said, you painted the barn. You know, and so you know, you I didn't say that. An old preacher did, not me. And then you pick clothes, right? You picked your clothes to match, and your shoes to match, and then you ironed your clothes, and you stood in front of the mirror, and maybe you asked your husband or your wife, hey, does this look okay? Does this match? You know, and then after that, after we took care of the body, then we wanted to feed it. So we ate something, or we drank coffee, and maybe we picked up the paper, and we started to read the paper, and we looked in the obituaries, and you go, oh, good, I'm not in there. That's good. And so, you didn't get that. Some of you are, never mind. And so the problem is that we're focusing so much on the outward things, and we don't often take the time to focus in on the inner man, to strengthen us on the inner man. We don't take time to spend time with God in prayer, in meditation, to spend time fellowshipping with God, to spend time in His Word so that He can speak to us. And so we spend a lot of time, you know, taking care of the outward man, but not building ourselves up in the inward man. Now, let me give you this thought. For some of us, if our outward man was neglected like our inner man, we would be embarrassed to go out in public. See, we're spending a lot of time on the outer man, but we don't spend much time on the inner man. Now, notice Paul's prayer, and this is what he's going to focus in on in this section of Scripture. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So what was Paul's prayer and what was his concern for the Christians? Well, we see it here, that they might be strengthened, that they might be full on the inside. And so this prayer is all about the inner man, the real you. It's about the you that really matters, the you that really lasts. You guys realize this, that your body is headed to the dust from which it came. But the real you, the inner you, is going to continue to live forever and ever. And that's what Paul is desiring to build up, to strengthen. To Timothy, Paul wrote these words, really neat words. He says, "Exercise yourself or train yourself to be godly." Now the word that's used there for exercise or train, Paul liked using athletics for illustration. And so the word that he uses there for train yourself is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. It means literally to discipline yourself, to exercise vigorously. But he's not talking about it in a physical sense. He's talking about it in a spiritual sense. Train yourself to be godly. In other words, focus in on the inner man. And so he says, train or exercise yourself so that you can become strong spiritually. Now, he doesn't downplay or completely throw out bodily exercise. He goes on to say, he says, "For bodily exercise or physical exercise profits a little." It's of some value. But he says godliness, or the training or the exercising of the inner man, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and the life to come. So the Bible's emphasis is not on the outward appearance, like we so often emphasize. The Bible's emphasis is on the inner person, the inner man. And so that's what Paul's prayer is about, that the inner man might be made strong, because that holds value both for this life now and the life to come. You know that you can exercise and train your body physically. You can beautify it outwardly. You can buff it up by lifting weights. You can torture yourself by eating vegetables and health food, stuff that tastes disgusting, but's good for you. But you ultimately are going to lose the battle physically. Because like the Bible says that outwardly we are wasting away. So I have bad news for you. Every day when you wake up and you look in the mirror, your body is one day older. It's one day closer to the grave. It's wasting away. Someone said, "Well, I can't wait till tomorrow." And then you say, "Well, why?" "Because I get better looking every day." You know? So, no, you don't. No, you don't. You know, see, the real you, the inner you, is what you should be focusing in on. How can I grow stronger and build and beautify myself on the inside? So Paul says, inwardly, we're to be renewed day by day. So that needs to be our primary focus and our priority. Not that exercise is bad. There's nothing wrong with exercising and all that, but just don't make that an idol in your life. So being put... His focus is being put on training of and the strengthening of the inner man. That should be our priority. So if we are weak spiritually, then it is Most likely because we have misplaced our priorities. Now let's go ahead and look at the prayer. Look at verse 14 again. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now gets to what he was about to get to back in verse 1 of this chapter. Look back at verse 1. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And then we skip ahead to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus. It's as though he was going to say that, and then he stopped for a little bit, got off on a little detour, and now he comes back to it. What we see here is that Paul was a praying man. Now, it's nearly, if not, in every epistle that he mentions prayer. He's always talking about prayer. He talks about devotion to prayer and his devotion to pray for the believers or for the saints. Here Paul says something unusual, and this is unusual for a rabbi because Paul, remember, before he came to Christ, before he became a follower of Jesus, he was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi. And the way that they prayed, that the Pharisees prayed, or the Jews prayed, their posture of prayer was usually standing with palms facing up. Now, if they were in desperation, they might prostrate themselves and fall on their faces. But Paul says something different here, different than normal. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us Christians, praying on our knees is sort of normal. We've learned that. We've grown up with it, some of us, because it's in the New Testament. But for a rabbi to say what he's saying here is interesting because in that culture, bowing the knee was practiced not by the Jews, it was practiced by the Romans or the Greeks or the secular culture. And what would happen is when they came into the presence of royalty or the presence of a king or a queen, they would bow their knee before them as an act of reverence. So Paul says, I bow my knees, notice, to the Father. So he's saying, I'm coming to the Father with an attitude of reverence. Now we're told in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 11, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Philippians 2:10 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that Jesus Christ is the King. And so Jesus is royalty. He is the King of Kings. So when you think about it, eventually, every human being that is alive on the planet today, and I looked it up this week, there are 7.28 billion people alive now on earth. Every one of those people, every one of us that are alive, and every person that has ever lived all the way back to Adam and Eve, every one of us will bow our knees before Jesus Christ, and we will confess that He is Lord. That means Buddha. That means Muhammad. That means Krishna. Everyone will bow before Jesus and confess that He is Lord. Now, you can bow now, or you will bow later. You will bow eventually. So every one of us are going to meet Jesus. You know that every one of us will meet him someday? Now, you might be an atheist here. You might be an agnostic. You might say, well, I don't believe there's a God, or I don't know if there's a God. But I'm telling you, you will meet him face to face someday. And you're going to meet Jesus, and I'm going to meet Jesus, either as our Savior or as our judge. Now, the Bible doesn't just give us one posture for prayer. We can come before the Lord on our knees, like Paul says here, and that's a good posture. Because it reminds us of who we're praying to and who we are. He is the King and we are His servants. But we see in Scripture there's other postures of prayer. There's people who laid down and prayed while they were walking, prayed while they were standing, prayed while they were sitting, prayed while they were in the midst of a battle. The real important thing is the attitude of the heart in our prayers. See, I pray lots of times. I pray on my mountain bike. I pray when I'm driving. Sometimes I pray for other drivers, you know, because of the way they're driving and stuff like that. But you know, don't I don't recommend you close your eyes when you're praying and you're driving, okay? Maybe that's why some of them are driving bad. I don't know. But let me read to you a couple something that Ray Stedman writes about prayer. It's sort of a funny, but it's neat. He talks about prayer here, and he says it's sort of a little poem. It says, "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year I fell in Hitchkin's Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head." Sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? But, you know, the thing is, it doesn't matter in what position you're praying, but the matter is that what really matters is the condition of your heart. Now notice, his prayer is to the Father. Notice that. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't want to offend anyone, but I want to educate us biblically. Never, never, never anywhere in the Bible, unless it was to an idol, is prayer ever directed to anyone but God, the Father, period. That's why prayer to anyone else or any other being is never part of the Bible's teaching. Nor is it right to do that. Let me give you an example of Jesus himself. Well, we'll look in this. I was going to get my old Bible out, but look at this one. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and they're asking him to teach them how to pray, because Jesus, of course, prayed, and they saw him praying all the time, but they wanted to learn how to pray, the proper way to pray. So in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, notice the words here. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So apparently John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray. Now they want to learn. "Lord, we want to learn how to pray too. So teach us how to pray." "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven.'" So we see immediately who would know how to pray better than Jesus, right? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed," or "we worship and we glorify your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going off of memory here, so go back to Matthew chapter 6, and here we have another portion where Jesus is teaching about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door," notice he says, "pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." And then, of course, he just teaches us what we just read about when you pray, say, "Our Father." So we learn from Jesus that we are to pray to the Father. I and my family growing up, we used to pray to Mary. We used to pray to the saints. We used to pray to angels. And the reason that we did that is because that's how what we were taught. But I remember when I began to read the Bible and study the Bible, which is really the basis for all Christianity. It's the basis for doctrine and it's the basis for practice. What I found over the years is that I found nothing of prayer to ever to saints, nothing of prayer to angels, and never prayer to Mary. Now, people can try to argue that, but what we find when it comes to prayer, that Jesus teaches us that we're to pray to the Father. And also, I want to show you something else that's really important. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there's a really important portion of Scripture here concerning prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So Paul's encouraging Timothy. He says, look, I want you to pray for everyone. And then he says, pray for kings. Now, that's tough because sometimes we don't like the king, right? Some of you here don't like our current president. Some of you here didn't like our former president. But he says, pray for kings. Now, their king happened to be Caesar Nero, so that was pretty horrible, right? But he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then listen to this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This idea here of mediator, that there's one God and one mediator between us and God, this is the Greek word mesitas. It means middle or one who mediates between two parties. Literally, it means a go-between. There is one go-between between us and God. It can also mean an intercessor or a reconciler or one who unites two parties. So Jesus, he is our mediator. He is our high priest, and there is one only mediator given to us between us and God. And that's why prayer is so important when we come to God the Father, that we come in the name of Jesus. We're coming to Him in Jesus' name. Now, prayer is worship, by the way. People try to argue that it's not. Worship is to be directed to God alone. He's only the only one we're to pray to because it's a form of worship. We're never to pray to a man. We're never to pray to a human, dead or alive. We're never to pray to any created being. God is the uncreated one. We're never to pray to a created being. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be prayed to. Now notice he acknowledges God's fatherhood as well over the whole family of God. Look at verse 15 back in our text. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I love this. He's pointing out that God has a family. And he has a family in heaven and he has a family on earth. Now what's really neat about this is that he's acknowledging the fatherhood of God over us. Now he's not speaking here about universalism, that all people are God's children. Now, we know that the Bible doesn't teach that either. Now, we hear it all the time. Well, we know that we're all created in the image of God and the likeness of God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they fell, and now we're in their fallen image. But in that sense, yes, we are created in the image of God, but we are not all sons and daughters of God spiritually. We become that. We become that at the new birth. So he's speaking here about the family in heaven and the family on earth that are his, that are the church, that are the saints, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and who are now part of God's family. Turn over with me to another really important text, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, I want to show you something. How to become a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, for as many as received him, speaking of Christ. Well, if you go back to verse 11, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, came to his own. Who's his own? The nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And his own did not receive him. For the most part, the Jews rejected their own Messiah. But it says, but, verse 12, as many as received him. The word received means to obtain or to bring into one's own possession. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, notice, to become children of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, not from your parents, or the will of the flesh, mom and dad's idea, nor the will of man. I can't tell you, you know, you're going to be born again. You must be born of God. You must be born of the Spirit by receiving Christ. So that's how you become a child of God. To those that received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So he's talking about that family at this point. The one family that is in heaven and that is on earth that are all part of God's born again family. He says too something interesting in that text. Notice he talks about where we get our name and what is our name. He says there in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Yes, we are children of God. We are Christians. We're followers of Jesus. And so we have that name. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, then and you're not born from above, you're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of ownership over your life, then plain and simple, the Bible's very clear, you are not a child of God yet. You're not included in the family that Paul is speaking about here in verse 15. Now, the good news is that today you can be. You can be by receiving Christ, by surrendering your life to Christ, by repenting of your sins and submitting your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can become a child of God. It's open to anyone. The invitation's to all. Now remember, Paul, he's been making a new point here that both the Jews and the Gentiles are now one family. He's been talking about that. That he's created in himself one new man, both Jews and Gentiles. We saw that in the previous chapters. And so the Jews and the Gentiles now are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. So here's what's cool. If you're a Christian this morning, no matter what race you are, no matter what man-made label you may place upon yourself, well, I go to Calvary Chapel, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm an Assembly of God, or I'm a Catholic, whatever. Those labels don't amount to a whole hill of beans if your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's all that matters. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if it is, then you are part of God's family and you are a Christian. And you know what? If you carry it with those other labels, no big deal. You're my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. That's what makes us God's family. And so it's important that we recognize that. Now, here's where he starts his request. Look at verse 16. He begins to start the request, what he's praying for them. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now keep in mind that Paul had just finished speaking about prayer earlier, about the access that we have in prayer, about our freedom to come into the presence of God with boldness and with confidence. But Paul now prays for them, that God would grant them, in answer to his prayer, in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul prays for the believers, and his was a prayer not for them to have a life that was more cushy. He didn't say, I'm going to pray that your life is much easier and more cushy. I'm going to pray that your life, you know, is more comfortable. That's not what he prays. He doesn't say, I'm going to pray that, you know, everything goes well and that you have more material stuff. And that's not at all what he's praying. He just had finished saying in verse 13, sitting in a prison cell himself, he says, I ask that you do not lose heart. Now, perhaps some of the Ephesians were losing heart because of the persecution, because they were in a spiritual battle. And he's going to talk to them later on in Ephesians chapter 6. Later on, we'll get to it, God willing. But he talks about the spiritual battle. And so they were in a tough place spiritually. Ephesus was a tough city. It was full of all kinds of sin and temptation. And the Christian life is a spiritual battle. So he prays that God, out of the abundance of the riches of his glory, through the Holy Spirit, that these Christians might be strengthened with God's power and might in the inner man. Strengthened literally means fortified, or braced, or invigorated, or reinforced. Now the word might that he uses there also, or the NIV, if you have an NIV, the word is power. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's the Greek word dunamis. It means an explosive power, or the ability to do, or resources or power without limit. He's asking that they might receive God's power, or the explosive power, the ability to live the Christian life. It also speaks of virtue or moral power or excellency of soul. So he is praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, would strengthen them with his might inside, in the inner man, giving us that explosive power, the ability to do what God has called us to do, that which we could not otherwise do in our own strength or ability. See, guys, if we're trying to live the Christian life in the power of our own strength or our own ability, we're never going to do it. We need his power and his strength in the inner man. So that's what God desires to do, to strengthen each one of us in the inner man. I like some of these psalms, like Psalm 138, verse 3 says this, "In the day when I cried out to you, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." Isaiah 49, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength." Isaiah 41 says, "Fear not, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Zechariah 10:12 says, "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." Now notice how it's done. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit's might. Someone said it like this, that the Holy Spirit is like steam. But we're not given the steam to toot the whistle, but to move the whole train. I like that. He's empowered us to move and to progress us to make a difference in this world. And that's a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. So we need to be praying to that end. Not spending so much time praying about outward stuff, but be praying for the inner man to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. And praying this for each other as well. Praying it for our own lives and for each other. See, we need this much, much more than we need a better car. You might need a better car. But you know what you need more? To be strengthened in the inner man. What you need more than a better job is to be strengthened in the inner man. What you need more than any material thing is to be strengthened in the inner man. What you need more than a change of scenery is to be strengthened in the inner man. That's what we need, that we might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's our greatest need. So I hope that we're learning, at least this morning, to start praying to that end. Because if we're not, and we're only focused on the outward stuff all the time, our circumstances, looking at things, or fleshly comforts, well, if our need is always focused on that, then that's probably why we're coming up short over and over again. Because discontentment on the inside is the result of looking to the outside for the answers. Contentment on the inside can only come from the might and the power provided by the Spirit for the inner man. So that's what we really need. See, I like how we have strength that is given to us and made available to us to meet every need. And that's really what he's saying here. That God might give you the strength on the inner man to meet and to face every need that you have in life. I heard the story of by a preacher named Stuart Briscoe. He spoke of a boy who fell into a barrel of molasses. And as he was falling in, the boy prayed. He said this, "Lord, make my capacity and ability equal to this opportunity." A smart prayer. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about God's divine power. Power that is given from God to us, his saints. Now turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter speaks about it as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter prays or is instructing the believers concerning this whole idea. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted and even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So he prays for them that they might understand the divine power that has been given to them in order to be more than conquerors. That's the idea here. So he is praying this prayer for the Ephesians to that end. Look at verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Next, he prays that they might recognize, that they might realize that Christ is dwelling in our hearts now by faith or through faith. I don't know if you realize that as a Christian, that Jesus Christ is dwelling in your heart now. Now, the word dwell is an interesting word here in the Greek because it's a word that speaks of not just a casual visitor who comes by and then goes. The word dwell speaks of being at home or one who is fully welcomed and that settles in. That's the idea of this word to dwell. It means a settling down. It speaks of permanency. So, if your heart is Christ's, then your heart is Christ's home. Jesus lives in you now. So, let me ask you a question. If you're a believer and Jesus lives in your heart, he lives inside of you, how is he being welcomed into your life? Are you allowing him to be welcomed into every room of your life, every room of your heart? If you are not allowing him access to everything, and you're saying, "Well, Jesus, I don't really want you to go in there or into that part of my life because that's my fun sin room. That's my dark room. That's my sin game room, if you will. That's the room where I don't want you to look in that room. I don't want you to go into that room because there's still stuff in that room that I like to do that I don't want to give up. Or I don't want to give that over to you. See, that's where I keep my porn stash. Or that's where I keep my pot stash. Or that's where I keep my drug stash. Or that's where I keep my secret whiskey bottle in case I have a hard day." See, if that's the case, and Jesus is not really then being fully welcomed, he's not truly dwelling because you have not welcomed him to make him feel at home completely. See, how can Jesus dwell where you won't let him in? How can he dwell where he doesn't have access and control? Do you realize that the word lordship means that he has complete control of your life now? He's in charge. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the master of your life, the master of your house. See, what fellowship, the scripture says, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? So how can Jesus dwell when we're allowing darkness in our lives? Let me ask you this. Think about it like this. If Jesus is living in your heart, like the Bible tells us right here, then what you expose Jesus, whatever you expose yourself to, you're also exposing Jesus to. Do you want to expose Jesus to pornography? Do you want to expose Jesus to pot or to drugs or to alcohol abuse? To Jack Daniels or Southern Comfort? I hope not. See, as a believer, we should be thinking, well, I'm including Jesus in every activity of my life. And the activities of my life, would they be a place, if Jesus was literally with you, and he is, but if he was literally standing right there, would you be doing what you would be doing if you knew Jesus was standing right there? But he's living in you. So he is there. So if you're a Christian and you're doing the things that you don't think that Jesus is going to feel comfortable doing or exposing him to, then why are you doing it? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's what Paul said. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ, my body, and unite it with a prostitute?" He says, never. See, the Bible's clear. Here and in many other places that as a Christian, Jesus Christ lives in you. And where you go, he goes. What you do, he does. What you expose him to, I mean, what you do, you expose them to. So that's the idea that Paul is making throughout the scripture. See, what Paul says is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, by faith, Jesus would have reign and he would be at home in your heart, ruling our lives, reigning over our house or our hearts. Next, he says in verse 17, rooted and grounded in love. He prays that they might be rooted and grounded in love. See, God's desire for us is that our roots would go down deep into his love and that we would receive our nourishment to live a life of love directly from his love. In other words, he is the source. The word rooted is an agricultural word. The word grounded is an architectural word. And what they both speak of is depth below the surface. That we might have that kind of relationship with God, that relationship of love that is not just superficial, but goes deep down into the very being of who we are. See, love is what the Christian life is all about. So without love, we're a big zero. Jesus said that love would be the true evidence that we truly belong to him as his disciples. So Paul says that we might be rooted and grounded in love. That's interesting that he uses the word rooted. Because love in the book of Galatians is a fruit. And a fruit can only happen if a tree has good roots. So a good root system makes for a healthy tree. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is related to all of the fruit. Now, it's interesting. I found this other, what I thought was really cool, way of looking at the fruit of the Spirit or being rooted and grounded in love and then bearing that fruit. Listen to what Ken Hughes says about this. Well, he actually quotes Dr. Barnhouse. He says, years ago, Dr. Barnhouse pointed out that love is intrinsic to all the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. He says, love is the key. Joy is love singing. He goes on and he says, peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. There are no fruits of the Spirit without love. So, love, he prays that we might be rooted and grounded in love. And then finally, we kind of come to the home stretch here. He says in verse 18, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's praying that they would have an understanding to be able to grasp in the inner man all that God has given, that they might be able to comprehend it. The length and the depth and the height. It's pretty amazing. So he wants him to have that ability to grasp what he's saying here. And then to be able to understand all that God has given to us. And finally, verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now remember who we're serving. We're serving a God who is almighty. He has no limitations. He's not saying that God is able to do 50% of what we ask, or 85%, or even 99%. He said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think or even imagine," as the NIV says, "according to the power that works in us." You see, this speaks of God's super abundant power, the dunamis, the power of God. That's what he's talking about. And he's praying that we might know that in our inner man. And finally, we end with verse 21. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I love that. To all generations, including this one right now. This generation, the people in this room, to all generations. Let's end by reading verse 21 together. Can you put verse 21 up there for me? Yeah, awesome. Let's read it together. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That means you and that means me. He wants us to have this, to experience it. That's God's desire for our lives and for our generation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. What a blessing. To be able to know, Lord, all these wonderful things that you have given to us. Lord, that we might understand that we are part of your family now. And that we might be strengthened with might through your Spirit in our inner man. That Jesus would truly dwell in our hearts and we would understand that through faith. Help us, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in love. Help us to comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of what Jesus has done and who he is in our lives. May we be filled with the fullness of God, overflowing through our lives. And Lord, may your power work in and through us for your glory in the church, in this generation. We ask these things and we give you praise in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.